In hand, please, and turn to the passage of God's word that we read together in the New Testament, John's first letter, chapter 3. And this evening we're going to focus, or really in a sense use as a springboard tonight. We'll focus, I think, more on the verse next week, because this is an introductory sermon. At times they can be maybe difficult. But look at what John says in his first letter, chapter 3, and verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And it is that over the past number of weeks, since the beginning of the new year, I've been praying and asking the Lord to direct me as to what it is that we should consider perhaps for a number of weeks on our Lord's Day evening services. And there were various things that came to mind. And then over this past week, it seemed to crystallize in terms of adoption and the doctrine of adoption and what it means for us as God's people. And so tonight's sermon is really an introductory sermon as to why and how it is that this doctrine is one that is perhaps is not given the place that it should have in the life of God's people, and that it's a doctrine that should encourage us greatly, that we are able to say that we're a child of God and that we are able on that basis to call God our Father who dwells in heaven. I wonder if it is that you've ever wondered what it must be like to be an orphan. And it is, you've got no mother, you've got no father. It is that perhaps the home that was once yours, you're no longer in it. And no doubt our hearts have been moved when it is that we've witnessed scenes from other parts of the world, particularly in situations of war, where it is that homes have been bombed, home families have been wiped out, and it is that maybe it's only a little one or a little child in its early years that is left, and it is that it's faced from that moment onwards that it's got no father, no mother, no family. It's being deprived of parental care, of the love that parents would give, of the security that's found when you have a father and a mother, and indeed of the great blessing of just family life itself. And it is that I began to look at some statistics over the past week, and in a survey that was done in 2023, at that point it was estimated that there were around 147 million orphans throughout the world. And even though it was the case that this was a documented statistic, those who provided the statistic were of the mind and the general fear the actual number of orphans could be even higher. And no doubt from 2023 even to where we are now in 2025, it is that number has increased. And you can just begin perhaps to think of what it must be like for these individuals and the several difficulties that they face because they've got no foundation in terms of parental input, and it is that they've got to deal with the grief and the unpredictability, and perhaps even the bleak future that seems before them. And if it is that they're not adopted, if it is that there's nobody that takes them into care, then it is that they're left literally to themselves to bring themselves up. And who knows what it is that will lead to in the end. And it is that the plight of orphans, the reason I think it is that it concerns us is because we find that in God's word that the plight of the orphan also concerns God himself. It is, you read in Psalm 82 and 3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. And if you go to Exodus chapter 22 and from verse 22, you read this, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with the sword and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. And it is that when we come to the New Testament scriptures, we can think of the words of the Apostle James, the Lord's own half-brother. And it's interesting that he writes this, no doubt having spoken with his brother Jesus as he grew up with him. And it is that James says that the taking care of orphans and widows, that it's part of a religion that is pure and faultless. And so it is that when we consider these verses, Old and New Testament, we're being taught that caring for those in distress, whether it is that they're orphans, whether it is that they're widows, that it's something that's not an optional extra for the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I would think that the greatest desire for an orphan is to be adopted by a loving and caring family. That it is that when they perhaps see some of their fellow young people, and they see something of the homes that they come from, and the love that they experience in these homes, it is that they want this for themselves. And you can just imagine what it must have been like for the disciples when Jesus said to them in the upper room that he was leaving them, and the concern that would be theirs, that they thought that they would be his orphans, no doubt. And Jesus himself says to them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. That it is that you will have a parents, that it is that you will have a heavenly father, that it is that you will be part of a family, you belong to a number that no man can number. And the thing for all of us tonight that I think that we need to take on board more often than we do is that all of us in Christ, that of the many things that we can say about ourselves, one of the main things is this, that we have been adopted into the family of God. And it is that because of that, that we can cry out and say, Abba Father, our Father who art in heaven. That it is that there is that filial relationship between ourselves and our Creator. And when it is that we speak about adoption, what exactly do we mean? Well, it's interesting that if you look up some of the dictionary definitions, you'll find definitions like this. That adoption is a voluntary acceptance of a child to be yours, and that that child is not yours in terms of parentage and so on. It is another a definition that it's an admission to a more intimate relationship. And certainly for the orphan, as they become part and parcel of a family, it is that they have that intimacy with the parents and with the siblings that now become theirs. And then the third definition, part of the definition that I found interesting was this, that it's the choosing and making that to be one's own, which originally was not so. That it is that you now, because of what you do, it is that you make this individual, this person, part of your own family setup, that it is that there's a relationship established between you and the orphan that wasn't originally the case. Now, I hope that all of us, as the Lord's people, that we're seeing that this definition really has behind it the glorious adoption that is ours as sinners in and through Jesus Christ. And John, as he writes this first letter, he wants those to whom it is that he writes to be encouraged, to be challenged by this amazing truth, that not only do we have Jesus Christ as our advocate, not only do we have Jesus Christ as the one who is the propitiation for our sins, but it is that we are safe in Christ, and the main reason that we are safe in Jesus Christ is because we have God as our Father, and it is that therefore we are part of God's family. And so it is that John here at the beginning of this third chapter, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Now, why then consider this tonight and for the next number of weeks? Well, one of the reasons is, and in terms of what I was reading, and it challenged myself, is that I think that as God's people, that we need to have renewed that sense of wonder that in Jesus Christ, that you are nothing less than a child of the living God. That on the basis of what God has done and what it is that he continues to do, that you are his child. That he is a father to you, that you are a son or a daughter to him, and it's something that speaks of a great and high privilege. You can't open the pages of the New Testament without realizing that one of the things that makes it the New Testament and makes it so new in every way is that you find that men and women call God Father. And it was something that was so different and so alien to what it is that you find in the pages of the Old Testament. And it is that this conviction that we can speak to the maker of the universe in such an intimate way, it's that that lies close to the heart of the Christian faith and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us that through Christ, we have what? We have access to the Father. And when you read through the New Testament, there are at least 200 references to God as Father that are found throughout Matthew right through to Revelation. And it is that that's an astonishing testimony to the new sense of God's grace that came with the message of the gospel and how it is that sinners came to realize that grace and what it meant for them. And yet, what's sad is that the Christian church in general I don't think has always maintained this fresh and living sense of the fatherhood of God. That it is that the church, even perhaps since the days of the Reformation, has often failed to appreciate that the Christian life is a life of sonship. That it's interesting that when you look at the various confessions that came out leading up to and since the Reformation, that it is that there are only six confessions that have a separate section concerning the fact of adoption and this doctrine and what it speaks of. And even when it is that you look at various systematic theologies over the past 200 years, you find that very often what it is that they've done is that they've subsumed the doctrine of adoption under and into the doctrine of justification by faith. And so it is that there are even those whom you would expect to be a proponents very much of the singular nature of this doctrine and what it means, that it is that they seem strangely silent. And that's why it is that it's good to come to the pages of the Institutes, because it is that Calvin himself is called the one who, in a sense, is the father of the doctrine of adoption. He doesn't speak or have a section that's directly focused on the nature of adoption, but from beginning to end throughout his Institutes, it is that you find this great doctrine being promulgated by himself. And it is that, therefore, we need to remember and again be excited by the fact that we are adopted children of God. So I was reading about Martin Luther and how it is that Luther tells us very clearly not only of the great change that came about when he came to recognize the wonder of the doctrine of justification by faith, but how it was that those before that time, how it is that they understood what it meant to be related to God. And he writes this, and I quote, "I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath." And it is that basically Luther was saying there that for himself and many like him at that point within a Christendom, that it is that they saw God as an angry tyrant, that it is that they saw God as one who was going out of his way to cause problems in the lives of sinners. And it was that when he came to recognize that he was justified by faith alone in Christ alone, that it is that he began to see God in a way that he had never seen him before. And it is that he saw him as his Father who dwelt in heaven. And John is saying to us here that this discovery, to understand what it means to be a child of God and to be adopted into God's family, that it's something that is life-transforming, that it lies at the very epicenter of the understanding of the whole of the Christian life and all of the diverse elements in our day-to-day walk with Jesus Christ. That it's something that certainly is the way, but not the only way when we talk about what it means to have faith in Christ. That fundamentally, it is that we need to consider ourselves as the children of God and to consider what he's done for us in Christ. Now that means that we must have a proper self-image, and it must be a biblical self-image, and it's there that we begin. There are four things, I think, and I just read through these quickly. First thing, if we would live up to what it is that John is saying here, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, then it is that we must acknowledge by faith that God is our Father. And that the Christian self-image, for what it is, always begins with the knowledge of God, and not just that he is, as we were thinking this morning, but it is that who he is as well, that he is our Father who dwells in heaven. I think it must have been astounding for the disciples when it is that they said to the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray." And it is that Christ said, "When you pray, pray in this manner, pray in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." It must have been something that hit them right between the eyes, And it is that they're saying that Jesus himself is teaching us that sinners though we be, that we can call God in Christ our Father. And it is therefore that we need to remember that as we do so, that we know our real identity. And that identity is that we are one of God's children. And then not only that, and again, I think in line with what John later goes on to teach here in chapter 3 about the relationship between ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that it's not just to be with words only, but it is that we have to show in very practical ways the love that we have for them, and that on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ, that it is that the people who, like ourselves, call God Father, that they are our brothers and our sisters. That it is that we form part of this heavenly family. And therefore it is that the fourth thing is that you recognize that the family to which you belong, that in that family alone, you have discovered your deepest roots. One of the things that the internet brought into being, I think, in a way that hadn't been before, was the rise of the genealogist and folks within their own homes seeking and desiring to delve into their family tree and background. I can think of Jim's mum and how it is that one of the things that she was excited about was being a genealogist and able to find so much about their family background. One of my own relatives back in Scotland, they did some research, and it seems that on my mother's side that we're related to Bonnie Prince Charlie. And I said, well, where's the money? Charlie had a lot of money. Where is it now? And nobody said anything. Think of what it is that people do and can do now in terms of DNA. And not only they want to know who they are in terms perhaps of familial connections, but they're wanting to know who they are in terms of where it is that genetically they've come from and how much of them is, say, truly Canadian, Scottish, English, whatever it may be, that it's found as part and parcel of their genetic journey down through the centuries. And the question then is this. Do you think about yourself and the Christian life in this way, that God is your Father. And it is that you seek to live daily with this truth as the truth that is guiding you and directing you, that your Father's eye is ever upon you, that it is, as we sang, that you're in the hand of the Father, and when it is that perhaps you begin to stumble, it's the Father who pulls you up. It's the Father who stops you from falling and hurting yourselves. And one of the reasons that I think why we don't do this as often as we should is because that within our background, and even since the Reformation, it is that we think of our experience of Christ and as Christians in terms of what is called the order of salvation. The Latin term is Ordo Salutis. And it is that the order of salvation is a series of distinct but connected events or experiences. You read John Murray's A Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and he's got a great chapter on the order of salutis, the order of salvation. And usually it is that the order of salvation and the experience of it begins with regeneration, then it moves on to faith, then repentance, then sanctification, then perseverance, then glorification. And the order of salvation, the reason it came about is that it was an attempt to trace the different stages of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men and women. Now that's good, don't get me wrong. And I'm thankful for the teaching of the order of salvation. But sometimes, and I can think of it in my own experience, sometimes focusing your attention on what God has done for you and bringing you to Christ in this way and in the process of salvation, that it can misfire in a sense. And especially if it is that in terms of your natural disposition, that you're somebody who's introspective and excessively so. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, this. You begin to ask, what stage have I reached? I'm at the second stage, I'm at the fourth stage, I'm at the fifth stage, or is it that I've gone back to the first stage? Is that how it is with me? Did I really experience the earlier stages in the order of salvation properly? And was I deeply convicted enough of sin when it is that I consider these things? Now, don't get me wrong. Self-examination, of course, is a place, and a proper place in the life of the Christian. But morbid introspection is a very different thing, especially since nothing good lives in us, and that is in our sinful natures. Of course it is that when we begin to try and examine these things, that it is that we will see things that will make us doubt and wonder. And I think that the doctrine of adoption, and if it would have a more prominent place in our lives, that it says to us on the basis of God's word, don't begin with yourself. Don't begin with self-analysis. Don't begin with what it is that you can discover about yourself, but rather begin with what it is that God says about those who trust in Christ. And one of the most interesting things concerning the teaching of the New Testament is that there are several passages that teach and summarize the purposes of God throughout history and in the individual lives of his people, and it is that the experience of salvation and what it is described in terms as membership in the family of God. And if it is that you are a member in the family of God, then it is that God is your heavenly Father. That it is that we are God's sons and daughters, that we are his born from above children. And so the application for us tonight is this, that being a Christian is not dependent on experiences so much as on your new relationship with God, and that this God is your Father, and it is that you're able to go through life having this God as your Father. The New Testament, as I said, I think emphasizes this, and there are several key passages that reveal our sonship and our daughtership with God the Father. Think about Galatians 3 and from verse 26, and it describes the Christian's experience against the background of God's purposes in his history. And what Paul does there is that he brings a contrast that contrasts our spiritual experience before and after the coming of Christ. And it is that he shows the difference. And he says the difference is like being a child, and it is that all the restrictions and rules of childhood are taken off and you become a grown-up, an adult, and it is that you have all these freedoms and privileges and the resources that being an adult and not a child implies. You go to Galatians 3 and 24, and it is that he says, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But then notice how it is that he continues from verse 29 into chapter 4. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. And then he continues later on, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that what? So that we might receive adoption as sons. That's the focus and what it is that Christ has brought about. And then he goes on in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, I don't think we give that teaching of the apostle as much place as we should when it is that we consider what it means to be a walking with God. Because he then says, so you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And it is that he's reminding the people to whom he writes, your experience of salvation is that you now belong to the family of God and that God is your Father. You go to Ephesians chapter 1, and from verse 3. And Christian experience, as Paul speaks of it, certainly is traced in its origin from the eternal purpose of God and how it is worked out. Listen to what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. And then he writes this, and this is significant. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters of God. And the creation of a family with children, he's basically saying, is the reason for all this activity of God, even in terms of his sovereignty. And as that sovereignty is exercised, it's exercised so it is that sinners not only would be born from above, but it is that they would become children of God and say that God is our Father. Think about what he writes in Romans 8 and 20. And it is that he's trying to answer the question as to why Christ took our flesh. He entered the world of sin and suffering and rebellion against God. And he writes this, for God, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among what? Among many brothers. Because Jesus has brothered, I don't know if that's a proper word, and sistered, again, I don't know if it's a proper word. Because he's brothered and sistered us, we may become children of God. And we can say, Abba, Father. And this lies at the heart of the New Testament. And it is, from what I've been reading, it doesn't have the place that I think it rightly should have. That sonship is of central importance because it is that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each person of the Godhead is involved. That it's by no means, some of you may be saying, well, I'll come back, God willing, next week, Alan, and see what you've got to say about 3 verse 1 because it sounds as though this is for the theology classroom. But it's not. Because our relationship with our Heavenly Father has far-reaching practical implications for us as sons and daughters. That it's not by any manner of means theoretical and speculative theology and an interesting idea, but practically irrelevant to when I leave this building tonight. That's not true. One writer I was reading put it like this, and I'll take certain quotes from him. And this is what he writes and what he says. One quote is, you sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. Then he goes on to say, in the same way you sum up the whole of New Testament religion, if you describe it as a knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. Then he goes on to say, and this is where the rubber hits the road, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he or she makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as their Father. How much do we make of that? That God is our Father who dwells in heaven. And then he writes this, if this is not the thought that prompts, controls your worship and prayers and your whole outlook of life, it means that you do not understand Christianity very well at all. Now, who wrote that? G.I. Packer. That's who wrote these words. And Packer is saying to us, if the fatherhood of God doesn't have a central place in your life as a believer, and you don't understand Christianity very much at all. And it leads on to marvelous implications. Now, the time's going, but there are some privileges that we need to consider in closing. When God is our Father, it's saying that we are regenerate. It's saying that we receive new life. It's saying that He has sovereignly worked in hearts that were dead in trespasses and sins, hearts that were as hard as stone, and it is that they have now become hearts of flesh. It is that when God is our Father, it declares that we are justified in our Father's sight, and that we have a new standing. That our justification, unlike sanctification, your justification doesn't admit of degrees. It is not the case that maybe one day you're 50% justified, and another day 75% justified, and then maybe the end of the week you're 10% justified. That's not what justification is all about. It is that justification speaks of a new standing that is yours, but it expresses itself in terms of seeing God as your Father. And it is that these things occur instantaneously. In our adoption, we receive a new position, but its full realization is and will be when Christ returns. But at the moment in this scene of time, we have several privileges resulting from the fact that God is our Father. I'm just going to go through these line by line because I don't have time. First thing is, you have the witness of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit assures us that we are God's children and that God is our Father. The second privilege in terms of having God as our Father is deliverance from fear. You think back to what I quoted of Martin Luther. Martin Luther says, I hated God. I was fearful of God. But oh, how he changed. How he changed when he came to see God as his Father who dwells in heaven. That fear, no longer under the bondage of the law. And it is that he now, the Spirit of freedom that comes through adoption in Christ. The third privilege is our heirship with Christ. Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Wow, that's what we are. And that's what awaits us. The fourth privilege, and it may not seem like a privilege, and certainly there are many in the church tonight who would say it's not a privilege, is the loving discipline of our Father in heaven. We're living at a time, and when I go out to the mall or to various places, I'm seeing it increasingly, that you have young people, even little ones, but older ones, and it's obvious that they know nothing of discipline and of being disciplined. And the result is chaos. Chaos in their lives. Chaos in the life of society. Parents that will not discipline their children, and the Wokaradi would crucify me for this. Parents that do not discipline their children are heading for trouble. And if it's like that in the world, how much more in our spiritual walk? Because it is that the Scripture clearly teaches that through God's chastisement of us, through his discipline upon us, that affirms that we are true sons and daughters of God, and at the same time, we are directed to safety so that we're not condemned with the world. Think of what you read in Hebrews 12. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You can't put it any plainer than that. You go to the King James Version, and it puts it even more starkly in the words that are used there concerning being an illegitimate child. And then the next privilege is that you can call even this father who disciplines you, you can call him Abba, Father. How many of us, when our own fathers disciplined us, it is that after we were disciplined, it didn't stop us coming up to our dad and saying, "Hey, Dad, Father, I love you." I think I've told you before, my father, he found out I was in school in Scotland when I was at school. There was physical punishment. I get the belt, the strap. Somehow he found out that I'd got the strap. And I got the strap from him for getting the strap at school. And I used to kid him on as I got older and say, "See, nowadays, I could take you up for child abuse for what it was that you did." And he would just smile and I would laugh and we would laugh about it. But even though it was that he chastised me, I could still come to him and say, "Father, Abba." And during the first century AD, men, and particularly Jewish men, rarely referred to God as Father, and they didn't use the affectionate term Abba. It just would be considered, "Oh, you don't do that when you come into God's presence and speak to God." And yet, because we are in Christ, we can now speak to God in the same intimate and close way in which Jesus did. And that's why he said, when you pray, pray in this way: "Our Father who dwells in heaven." I'm going to leave it there. And I hope that this introductory sermon, lecture even, that it's perhaps whetted your appetite for considering over the next number of weeks something of how adoption is presented in Scripture, but also how applicable it is to us and how encouraging it is for us, how exciting it is to be able to say, "I'm a child of God, and that God is my Father." Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word, and we thank you that even as Jesus taught the disciples to pray, that he said, "When you pray, pray in this manner: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." And we pray that each day that is ours, that we might recognize that your inscrutable fatherly gaze is upon us. Wherever we are found, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, and it is that you have promised us in Christ that you are always there, that you will not leave us nor forsake us. Help us, Lord, to cherish perhaps in a way that we have never done the fact that if in Christ, that not only are we saved, not only are we justified, not only are we being sanctified, but it is that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, of whom we can say, "Abba, Father." Bless us now. Take us to our homes in safety. Be with us in the week that lies ahead. And accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray, seeking the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Please be seated.